Good evening, everyone. It's good to see all of you out tonight. If you're wondering why I'm up here and David isn't, it's simply a matter of he's a little exhausted. He's between caring for Debbie and trying to catch up with work from when he was out. He needed a little bit of break, and he kindly allowed me to fill in for him tonight. And I'd offered to help him out when this news first came out about Debbie, because the last series I preached in Clearwater before I moved here a couple of years ago was 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and I did a little study on it, a lot more study on it back last year on Facebook. So it's pretty fresh to me, and so I had offered to do that, but fortunately this was the first time he really needed someone to step in for him. Hopefully he'll be rested up and ready to go with chapter 5 on Sunday. That's our hope and prayer for him as well. We're going to ask Brother Spear to lead us in prayer first.
Let's pray. Our Father, art in heaven, we thank thee for the day. We thank thee for all the many blessings that thou hast given us this day and throughout our life. We know that everything good and perfect comes from thee. Father, we pray that thou will help the sick and suffering throughout the world. We pray, if it be thy will, help them be restored to their health. We pray for the spiritually sick, Father, if it be thy will, help them to come to knowledge and obey thy word before it's too late. Father, we pray that thou will forgive us our sins. We pray that thou will help us in all good things and defeat us in the bad. We pray for Brother James tonight as he teaches the class. Help us to learn much and help us to apply these things in our lives. And help us to be Christians. We pray for a home in heaven someday. Blessings we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You know, questions about the end times and particularly the end of time are nothing new for our time or any time for that matter. Going all the way back to the first century, Christians have wondered if they were living in the end days, the last of the last days, so to speak. And just like those centuries ago, people today think they are able to discern the time, the signs, and declare that, well, the end is here, the end times are upon us. I'm chatting with a guy on YouTube who is adamant that we are in the last days, and he just knows Judgment Day is here. And I keep asking him how he knows that, and I keep telling him to stop thinking of himself as the center of the universe, or the center of history. That's a common mistake when it comes to talking about the end of times, is to think that we, those of us living today, or whoever it is who's thinking that, thinking at that time that they are the center of the universe and that time is about to wrap up in their lifetime. Every group, every person, every organization that has predicted an end times always thinks it's during their days. They never come out and say, well, the end will come 750 years from now when I won't be around for you to show that I was wrong. They just don't do that. It's a common mistake. And I kept trying to tell him that you're not the center of the universe. You're not the axis upon which the earth spins. Millennia of history preceded us. And for all we know, millennia will follow after us. We simply do not know. We have no idea. We make guesses, but they are just that, guesses. But even if the world were to end tomorrow, we cannot know until it does. And until that last moment, the earth will keep spinning. Each day will blend into the next, and no one knows when that final day will arrive. We just don't know. And so all our guessing, all our speculation, all our worry and fretting about that is just so much wasted energy. Unfortunately, a lot of people lose faith because they're looking for a fixed certainty that fits their personal perspective. They have this idea of what the world should be like, and when the world's not like the way they think it should be, then obviously the Lord's coming at any moment now. And those people live by sight instead of faith. And they insist on being able to know sometimes specific dates and times as if God's power and foreknowledge depend on them. Well, that's not a triumphant walk. It is a worldly, faithless walk, and one to be shunned by those who claim and who believe in Jesus Christ, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. And so when I say there were some in the first century looking to see the coming of Jesus and the end of the time in their lifetime, in their days, it was not late toward the end of the century when the apostles had all died off. Maybe John was the only one still alive. But it was earlier than that, much earlier than that. Many years before any apostle that we know of, except James, had died, that this concern, this worry about the end times bubbled up within the church among believers. It's here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in that baby church there in Thessalonica. And that 1 Thessalonians is probably the first preserved epistle of the apostles. They probably had written others, but this is the first or the earliest one that we know of that is preserved for us. And what we see here is Paul's writing to this church in Thessalonica at about 51-52 AD, roughly 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And what he's telling them is that they need to be triumphant in their faith instead of pessimistic or disappointed. And what we're going to do is we call this lesson a triumphant walk. Raised to glory from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. What we see in this text, or in this passage, is that these disciples, some of them at least, believed that the end was imminent, and we'll see why we think that in a moment, and that there were those who had died, and they were going to miss out on the resurrection. They were going to miss out on the glorious coming of the Lord. Let's read the verses, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and we'll work our way through the outline for tonight. Verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, Paul doesn't specifically say what they are thinking and their concept of the coming of Christ, but it's implied here in this text. He's not telling us what they're thinking or what they believe. But he addresses it, but we get the idea from what he's addressing. He's addressing their fear that those who had died already in Christ will miss out on the end time and the return of Christ. They obviously are misunderstanding what the return of Christ will be like, when it will take place. And so they're thinking that if you were a Christian and have died before Christ returned, then you're just going to miss out. You've lost out. You have no real hope, nothing to look forward to if that's your case, if that happens to you. And so that implies to us, that's why I say this implies, that they believe the return is imminent. It's going to happen any minute now. And they're, in that sense, are just like many people today. When they look around at America and they look around at the world and they say, "Oh, the world's falling apart. The Lord's going to come any minute now." That's a very poor perspective of history, by the way. The world's been falling apart, and places have had it much, much, much worse than us for centuries. For centuries. Read the history of this world, and no matter how bad it is right now, it's been a lot worse for a lot more people across the world and across time. And so that this mentality, this mindset is what's growing within them, and Paul is trying to kind of stop that, put a halt to that, get them to understand that their thinking about it is wrong. But notice something Paul doesn't do. When you read through this text, there's one thing Paul does not do. Anybody want to take a guess at what it is that he doesn't do here? Anybody? Is that too broad a question? Yeah, that's like proving a negative. Okay, You know, what didn't happen at the intersection of Campbell Lane and Nashville Road today? Well, who knows? Any number of things. What Paul doesn't say and doesn't do is tell them that it's not imminent. Think about that for a minute. He doesn't say, we know he's not coming soon. He doesn't say that. He leaves it up in the air as to when he will come. The point being that we are to live by faith and realize that we don't know when he will come. And the way the Christian deals with that is living every day as if it could be the next moment. That's how the Christian deals with it. And that's what he's trying to get them to do. So what he tells them to do in this text is instead of worrying about the life after death for those who have died before the Lord comes, and instead of worrying about the imminent return of Christ, live a transcendent life. Live a walk that is transcendent or that is triumphant, that triumphs over fear, triumphs over death, triumphs over everything because they are living in Christ. And what he's telling them is that this transcendent walk that he talked about in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, that Clint taught so well, is that if they walk that way, if they live that way, they will be raised to glory through a triumphant walk, a transcendent walk that transcends the life of the world, the way the people in the world live, will be one that triumphs in glory by being raised to glory. That is the hope. That is what the Christian has to look forward to. That is what the Christian believes in. Now, as I said, we don't know when it's going to take place. We don't know when this general resurrection, when the end of the world will come, because he doesn't tell us. One thing we do know from chapter 5 and verse 2 is that not only do we not know, we cannot know. Chapter 5, verse 2, what does chapter 5, verse 2 say? Paul continues here, and David will take up this on Sunday. But in verse 2 he says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. What is the point of the illustration of just like a thief in the night? What's the point of that illustration?
Unexpected.
You know, you don't get a text message from the thief coming to steal your possessions 1 o'clock in the morning, Thursday, April 13th, or May 13th. Anybody get that text message? No. My wife and I watch, we like Poirot, Hercule Poirot, the series from BBC. We were watching one of the episodes last night, and the story was a guy got a message that someone was going to kidnap his son at noon on a certain day in advance. Got the message. And, of course, the kidnapping happened because the man, the father, was the one who was kidnapped. He kidnapped his own son. There's a whole long story before it. The boy was safe. There were no problems with him. But it was. But it doesn't happen that way in real life. We don't get advance warning. We don't get an advance notice when these things are going to happen. Anybody here ever been in a car crash? All right. Did you get a note in the mail 3 weeks earlier? You know, on such and such day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the intersection of Scottsville Road and I-65, you're going to be in a car crash. It just doesn't work that way. And the same thing with the coming of the Lord. He doesn't tell us. 2 Thessalonians, Paul goes into much greater detail about the second coming, and we won't get into that. That'll be David and Clint will get into that next month. But just understand that there is more to it, but he still never tells us when it's going to happen. What we do know is that in these six verses, he tells us how to live in preparation for and in anticipation of that day. And knowing that it will come, even though we don't know when it will come, and even though it may not come in our lifetime. Here's how we live. We live triumphant in Christ by faith so that we are prepared if the Lord comes while we're alive, or we're prepared to meet him if it comes after our death. We're prepared to be with him when that time comes. All right? The first thing, I did three things. I've got three points here I want to go through tonight. I'm just going to put them up here. And I from my previous classes, you probably know, I love to alliterate. I have to alliterate. It's just, it falls out. I just can't help it. Don't groan too loudly at this one. Well, let's see. And it's going to work. There we go. There we go. Sorrow not, verses 13 and 14. That's an easy one. Sleep not, verses 15 and 16. That one you're probably wondering what that's about. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then the third one is see him forever, verses 17 through 18. I groaned a little bit. I had to pull this out last night when David let me know that he needed me to teach class. And I was looking at through this and I'm through my notes and I'm thinking, ooh, that's not my best work. But bear with me. It'll make sense to you as we work our way through it. First one is sorrow not. Sorrow not from verses 13 and 14. Sorrow not comes from verse 13 where Paul says, don't grieve over those who die. Let's read verses 13 and 14 again. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, this touches onto the concept of sleep not as well, but the idea here is of grieve not or sorrow not. That verse 13 says, do not grieve as those who have no help, a hope. Anybody here use the contemporary English version? Anybody? Nobody? All right. It's a good version. I like this. And I like this verse from that, verse 13. It says, my friends, we want you to understand how it will be for those followers who have already died. Then you won't grieve over them and be like people who don't have any hope. I just like the way that's written. I think it's a very well-written translation. And what this tells us that in the few short months since Paul was in Thessalonica, some believer, maybe one, maybe more than one believer had died. We don't know how, we don't know why, we don't know how many, but apparently this has happened and this is creating a concern on the part of the church there in Thessalonica, or at least some in the church there. But what Paul does discuss, what Paul does tell us, is how those who are still alive should not react to those who have died. This is about how they should not react. They should not grieve, or they should sorrow not. And the word sorrow here is a word for deep emotional pain at the experience of loss. Anybody here recently lost a family member? Some of you, I think, have. I know some of you have. Yeah, it'll be 5 years since my dad died. And every once in a while, it just kind of bubbles up out of nowhere. You know, something will come up, something will remind me of my dad. In fact, just talking about him now kind of reminds me of him. And the sorrow and grief. But when I preached at his funeral, I told the church and I told all the people there, I said, this is a no-crying funeral. My dad was a Christian. He was a godly man. He was a good man. And he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there would be no crying at this funeral. And kind of set the stage and the tone for that. Now, let me ask you a question. Throw out a little bit of discussion question. Does that mean that as Christians, if another Christian dies, or that we're not allowed to cry? Is that what Paul is saying here? I see some heads shaking. All right. I'm going to let you repeat that because I don't want to try to re-say it for you. All right, go ahead.
If a Christian dies, somebody close to you, and a Christian dies and you're a Christian, you're crying because the it's kind of selfish in a sense because you miss them in your life. There's a hole in your life where they were there, and you miss that. You know they've gone into a better thing, and you know you're going to see them again as long as you're faithful. But it's an immediate missing. And it's just that hole there, that love and warmth is gone in that sense. But you know it comes back in everlasting sense. But it's just that in your immediate life.
Absolutely. Very, very good point. There is a hole there, and we've got another comment over. There's a hole there, as he's saying. So crying is perfectly acceptable. There are a number of examples in the Bible of people who've lost someone who is a believer that cry. And who's the greatest example? From John chapter 11. Jesus at the grave of Lazarus, even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. Yes.
I don't disagree at all. It is an immediate sadness, but I lost my mom 8 years ago, and I bawled my eyes out on Sunday for her.
Yeah.
Because I still need my mom. But that doesn't mean that she's not in a better place or that I won't see her again. But I think as humans, we struggle not to constantly keep that in focus. And as was said, selfishly, it's like, I just want to talk to her. I just want to see her. I just want to hug. But that doesn't mean that I know I'll see her again. She was a Christian. She was a great lady. And I can't wait for that day. But, you know, I could cry to see her now.
And that's okay. I talked to my dad nearly every day for 4 or 5 years. And not being able to call him today hurts as much now as it did 5 years ago. All right. So it's okay to cry. I mean, so Paul's not saying don't cry, don't have tears of sorrow, don't miss these people that you love. But he's saying don't sorrow. And notice what he puts, how he qualifies that. Sorrow not. Or he says, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed. So he's wanting them to have some information that will help them in this time of sorrow and grief. About those who are asleep, and asleep just refers to those who are dead, so that you will not grieve as or like the rest who have no hope. And so that's what the point that he's making here is that our grief is not like the grief of the world that has no hope, that is looking at someone who that does not believe in anything, does not believe in life after death, does not believe that there is an eternity, that there is any real meaning in life. They're kind of like the old saying. Anybody heard the old saying, just like Rover, dead all over? You know, that there, if you're an atheist or an unbeliever, what is there to bring hope? What is there to give any sense of hope in the middle of all this grief? And again, it's this very strong word for emotional pain. And they were overwhelmed by the sense of loss. And so he says, sorrow not. Then he says, don't grieve over the dead who are in Christ. That's the point that he's trying to make, like the world does, because there's a reason. They won't miss out on being raised to glory. So those who are believers in Christ, when they die, they will not miss out on being raised to glory. That seems to be their point. Their fear, their concern here was that somehow or another, that since the Lord had not returned yet, the person, Christian who has died, is going to miss out on eternity, miss out on that great hope of the resurrection. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't think that way. Their ignorance was causing unnecessary grief and presents a view of life, really, that's no better than the hopeless pagans. You know, many of you work in school system, and you may have had occasion for grief counselors. Anybody can nod your head if you've had a situation where you've had grief counselors dealing with somebody dying, some student or something happening like that. You don't have to raise your hand, but come to me afterwards. I would love to know if you've been through this experience where one of the grief counselors was an atheist or an agnostic. And I would love to know how they extend hope in the middle of grief. I just would love to know that. In fact, if you're bold and willing to share an experience like that, raise your hand. All right. Feel free to come to me afterwards, because I'm fascinated by that. What are they going to say? Life is short, then you die? Really, if you don't believe in eternity, what else is there to say? This doesn't seem like much when you think about it. Without hope of eternity, is there any comfort, real comfort, for the grief-stricken? Paul is reminding that they have every reason to hope. The dead in Christ are now with Jesus. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then so are believers. That's his point. How is it like the point that Paul makes about 5 years later in the First Corinthians chapter 15. Is there a similarity there? Anybody? All right, I'm going to tell you. Yes, there is a very strong similarity there. And what is that similarity? Mike, I'm going to put you on the spot unless somebody else steps up for you. What is the similarity between what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians and what he says in 1 Corinthians? All right, Mike, I'm going to throw you under the bus here.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate that.
I love you, brother.
But with 1 Corinthians 15,
yes.
That's what you're getting at? Yeah, if there is no resurrection, then what's the hope? You know, what's the point of life? But, I mean, obviously, with his coming back, it's proof that he lives beyond this life, and so will we, and we will be judged. You know, we could know that based on that.
Yeah, so. That's what gives us hope, is a recognition that Christ was raised from the dead. And that his argument there in 1 Corinthians 15 is a much longer argument that if Christ was not raised, or if you're not raised, and Christ was not raised, because there's no resurrection, and life is meaningless, it's hopeless. But he's saying here, as he says here in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We'll talk about what that bring with him means here in just a moment. Next thing we need to notice here is that not much is revealed about what happens in that time frame between death and the resurrection, the final resurrection. A lot of people get worried about that. There was a lady in Clearwater when I was preaching there that was just always worried about, well, what happens when you die? What's life like? What's it going to be? And I'm like, I don't know. I really don't know. I don't have an answer for that. I just know a few things that we'll look at in just a moment. And I said, we need to quit worrying about that, because God's revelation is for the living. Revelation is for us who are alive, and is telling us how to live here on earth by faith. And so worry about that instead of, well, what's it going to be like in that interim period between death and the final resurrection? God just didn't reveal much about that. There are some hints about it, but there's not a lot. They're told for us, and so we don't really need to spend a lot of time trying to figure it out. What we need to understand is that once we die, our eternity is set. Where we're going to be is set. There is no purgatory, no additional opportunity to be cleansed and raised to glory. So why spend a whole lot of time wondering about what isn't revealed, instead of just worrying about what God has revealed and learning how to live in a way that we will receive that reward in eternity? That's what we need to spend our energy and time focused on. Now, there are three points I want to make here, and these are very important points, and I hope that of all the things that you take from this class, these are the three things that really center us in this understanding of life after death. First of all, is that there is life after death. We know there is life after death. Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus is making the argument to the Sadducees. The Sadducees come to Jesus with the question that probably has stumped every Pharisee they've ever debated. And it's about the seven men who marry the one woman who, when she died, and then it's whose bride is she in the resurrection? Well, they don't believe in the resurrection in the first place. And so this is the ultimate stumper question. And Jesus throws out the whole argument. He pins them first with this whole issue of the resurrection by proving there is a resurrection. There is life after death, which they denied. And he hinges it on one word, and that is the form of the word to be. When God said to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years, but Jesus said, God said, I am the God of. And Jesus said, because he said, I am the God of, that meant they were still alive. So even dead, even though their spirit had departed their bodies, they were still alive. And so Jesus answers that question. So there is life after death. In Luke chapter 16, this is the parable or the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we could debate that. We won't take the time to debate what that really means. Is it a parable? Is it two people that really lived? Or was it a story with a lesson that is attached to it? I'll let you make up your mind on that. But what we do know from that passage is that the rich man and Lazarus were alive after death. Their spirits were alive. Their spirits existed after death. And so that's the first thing we know, and that's what we can know about what happens after death. And so when they worried about this, what happens after death, Paul can reaffirm to them, and we can be have reaffirmed for us, that there is life after death. So we are not like Rover. We're not dead all over. We do continue on after our spirit leaves this body. Second thing, and this is a question that comes up a few times, and people struggle with this, but we need to understand it clearly from the Scripture. The dead believer is with the Lord. We know that dead believers are with the Lord. Look in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. And this is Jesus on the cross when the thief turns to him and asks him to remember him when he comes in his kingdom. And what does Jesus say? He says, well, you're going to go to sleep for a few centuries or a few millennia, and then one day I'll bring you back awake. No, he says to him in verse 43, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. All right, think about that for a moment. He tells him, that's where you're going to be, with me in paradise. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to read these passages because these are important. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 and 8. Paul's writing to the Corinthians about life after death, and he says this in verses 6 through 8. Therefore, and he's been talking here about his death and life and death and living by faith and by hope and putting our trust in things that are not seen, because the things that are not seen are the things that are eternal, like in chapter 4. And our body is being torn down in verse 1 of chapter 5. Then verse 6, he says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So while we're here on earth in this physical body, we're not with the Lord. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home, where? With the Lord. Philippians chapter 1. Just a few pages over in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. There Paul's debating the issue of his death, his impending death, and whether or not he was going to die in a Roman prison, which he didn't at this time, but did about 4 years later. It says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. For I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Then in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4, and in chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, in that great scene, throne scene, where John is caught up in the Spirit into heaven, and he sees the 24 elders on the thrones in heaven, and he sees the souls under the altar crying out, when, how long, O Lord, until you will avenge our blood? And is talking about those saints who had been killed by persecution because of their faith in Christ. Their souls are in heaven in the presence of God. That's where they are. That's where John sees them. And then here back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I said we'd look at verse 14 here, and I want to do that now. In verse 14, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. If God is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, where are those who have fallen asleep in the Lord? With him. So at that final judgment, they're going to be coming with the Lord because they are already with him. Now, what that's going to be like and the details of that, we'll find out if we live by faith when we get there, if the Lord doesn't come before that happens. All right. Third thing We will receive a new body at the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about this in great detail. We won't take the time to read it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 has this interesting comment. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." We don't know what that resurrection body is going to be like. We don't know what that resurrection body that Christ has, but we know this, that when he appears, we'll have one just like it. Now, that gives us comfort and hope. That's designed to give them hope and stop them from being concerned about, well, if I die before the Lord comes again, am I going to miss out? No, we're not going to miss out. We're going to be with the Lord. And when he does come again, we will receive the resurrected body. Now, let's go back here again. Now, to the second point, sleep not. I said we talk about what we meant by sleep not. This is in verses 15 and 16. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede." The old King James Version says will not prevent. That means we will not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. So here's he's bringing this point to them home in verse 15, that when the Lord comes again, those who are alive will not beat out and be ahead of those who have died in the Lord. Verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will arise first." So those who die will be raised to glory first. Those who don't die will also be raised to glory. The living will not go ahead of the faithful who have died. And we also need to note that this appearance will be visible and audible. You think you'll hear the Lord shout if we're alive? Think we could hear that? I would hope so. I won't do it because last time I did this, I shouted in the class and the people started coming out in the hallways thinking there was some trouble going on. So I can't try to portray what that might be like. And I couldn't come close to it anyway. Now what this does, it rules out the idea of the silent rapture where the believers just disappear. Anybody ever watch the movie Left Behind by Tim LaHaye? You saw some of it? Okay. I can't watch it because it's got this guy in it called Nicolas Cage, and I refuse to boycott anything with Nicolas Cage. And I didn't read the series or anything like that, but it's about it's life here on earth after the resurrection. You know, that's not going to happen because it's not silent. When the Lord comes and he calls the dead believers resurrects the bodies of the dead believers and raises up the living believers, it's going to be visible and audible. It also rules out the 70 AD doctrine. Anybody here heard about the 70 AD doctrine that's kind of floating around the church here in various places? All right, well, good. It's nonsense. Don't fall for it. This eliminates it. Well, that believes that the resurrection's already taken place. It also destroys the concept of a millennial kingdom where Jesus comes back to earth and reigns for 1,000 years, because the saints meet him in the skies. They don't meet him here on earth. They're raised up to be with him forever. And though Paul doesn't discuss it here, this will be for the other classes by Clint and David later, this is the end for everybody, for everything, believer and non-believer. All right, we've got 5 minutes left. The last thing I wanted to cover was this, see him forever in verses 17 through 18. And then we maybe have a couple minutes if anybody has any comments. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Have you ever thought about the fact that those who are dead in Christ, believers in Christ, do no longer live by faith? Ever thought about that? Why would they no longer live by faith? Say that louder. They're with him. They see him. Faith is in what you cannot see. Sight, they at that point then are living by sight, whatever sight is in the spiritual realm, because we won't have eyes in the sense, or they don't have eyes in the sense that we do here on earth. But they still, they see, they perceive, and they no longer need to have faith in that which they cannot perceive or see. And on that great day, when the saints rise to meet him, and those who died with in him will come with him as the living saints rise up to meet him and to join with those who died and receive that transformed body, that resurrected body, that imperishable, immortal body, we will receive all that at the same time and be with the Lord forever, no longer having to think by faith or live by faith. We will now have seen eternity. We will have seen the Father and the Son. We will see this heavenly dwelling that God has prepared for us. No wonder Paul ends this section in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Does that not bring comfort? I would hope that that brings great comfort. It brings great comfort to me knowing that someday I'll get this old body with a bad back and bad knees will be replaced with something better. And people with other problems and diseases and cancers and heart ailments and all the other things that people struggle with here on earth will be gone. We'll be done. We'll be over with. Comfort one another with these words. This is the hope. This is what gives us hope. This is what drives us. This is what should make us so desirous of sharing the gospel with other people, is that we want them to have what God has offered. Because we want it, and we want others to have it as well. Be comforted in that. There is great comfort. All right, we've got a couple minutes left. I'll throw the floor open, or I'll just give you a couple minutes back. Anybody? Thoughts, comments? I hope you're comforted. All right. Oh, David's here. Hey.
I was just going to add one thought I always think of in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 16, when it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I'm always reminded of John 11 when Jesus tells whoever is there, remove the stone. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. The dead answer the Lord's voice. And it's a powerful thought. It's a powerful thought that his voice will be raised to life.
Yeah, the same voice that brought Lazarus back from the dead raises us from the dead. You think about that from this standpoint. When we become believers in Christ, when we hear the gospel and that word penetrates our hearts, it is when God brings us back to the life from the dead. That word brings life in us. That's how we come back to life. That's how the dead come, because we're all dead in sin before that happens. And then all of a sudden that word penetrates and brings to life that dead soul. And then someday when God will shout, the Lord will shout, we come to life in him for eternity. Anybody else? Amen. All right. Appreciate your time. David, appreciate you letting me take class for you tonight. I presume you'll be back on Sunday. A thumbs up? All right.